Hey, church, thanks for joining us. Always good to be with you to get into the Word of God together. Hope your week is going well. I know there's been more and more things coming out in the news and a lot of disturbing things and events that are happening, but we know that God is in control even through all the craziness. And so we look to Him in this time. I want us to turn to the book of Ezra this morning. The book of Ezra, we're going to begin a new series through this book for the next 10 or so weeks. And we want to take some time to really dive deep in this book and see what God would say to us. I think this is such an amazing book in Scripture, and it's really about new beginnings. That's what we're titling this series, New Beginnings. And I think it's so pertinent for what we're going through as a church and individuals. Many of us feel like life has been on pause for this past year plus. Maybe you've been a little stagnant in your walk with Christ. Maybe you're just bored. You're like, man, nothing's happening. I feel like there's just a giant pause button going on right now. And the book of Ezra is for you and it's for me. It's for us to really learn how to come to Christ and say, you know what, God, like we want to see you do a new thing in our lives. And what the book of Ezra tells us is that God is not content to leave us to our own devices. That God does not want us to be in the same place that we've always been spiritually, but that He has more for us. That He wants to bring renewal and revival to our hearts and to our community. He wants to stir us up for the work that He's calling us to do. And so I think this book will really help us navigate this next season. As we look at reopening in the near future, I think this will help set us up well to do that. And so we're just going to dive into it and look at some background and see what the Lord would have for us in this time. Before we get into it, let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would revive our hearts, Lord. For those who are just weary and tired, those who are discouraged and bored, maybe apathetic, I just pray, God, that you would send your Spirit, that you'd blow wind in our sails, Father, that you'd help us to soar with you, Lord, that we wouldn't be content to stay in the same place that we've been, but God, that you would fan into flame that desire, that passion for your name, that we'd seek your kingdom, and that we'd see you do a new thing in our lives and in our church and in our community. Give us your wisdom. Give us your insight. Lead us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, like I said, the title of this series and of this sermon actually is New Beginnings. And I love the book of Ezra. Just we see so much of God's heart in this book. We see that God is faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His people. He's faithful to provide for them in any season of life. And God has more for His people. And oftentimes we settle for lesser things, right? We look at the book of Ezra, and just to give you some background about it, these people, the Israelites, they've been in captivity for 70 years. Okay, it's been called the second Exodus, right? You remember the first Exodus where the people of God are in bondage for 400 years, and then God raises up a man named Moses to lead them out of bondage, out of Egypt, and into the promised land. Here in Ezra, the people have been in bondage once again. They're in exile for 70 years. And yet God has said, you know what, you're going to be there for 70 years, but after that time, I will bring you back into the land. And God's going to revive their hearts. He's going to revive the whole worship system, the temple. Ezra really has to do with people getting on board and saying, hey, we're going to get the altar put up. We're going to set up the temple. The book of Nehemiah has to do with the walls of Jerusalem, that they're saying, we're going to set up the walls of Jerusalem. But this story really shows how God breaks into our lives and He brings about spiritual renewal. And it tells us about the process that God uses to do that in our lives. that God is the God of new beginnings, that He's able to bring beauty from ashes, that just because the past year, year and a half have been tough, it doesn't mean that things are always going to be this way. Okay? We might experience some more turbulent times in the future and in the near future, but what we know is that God is always working, that He's always moving, that He's not limited by COVID. He's not limited by our disobedience, that even though the people of God are suffering in Babylon at this moment, there's something greater that's coming. There's a blessing that's coming for them. And so keep that in mind as we look at this book. Who wrote the book of Ezra? Well, it might be kind of obvious, but we believe that Ezra wrote the book. There are some different views, and we're not 100% sure on that, but most people believe that Ezra wrote the book around 450 BC. If we had to break down this book and just say, hey, what is this book about? I would say this. Chapters 1 through 6 are about the restoration of the temple. Chapters 7 through 10 is about the spiritual reformation of the people. So it's about the temple being rebuilt and the people being reformed. And there was three separate attacks on Jerusalem, okay? So we're looking at kind of like the third one. But the first one came in 605 BC. The second one came in 597 BC. And the third came in 586 BC. And each time that Jerusalem was attacked, they took exiles back into Babylon, okay? So they brought groups of people with them. In the last attack in 586 BC, Jerusalem was burned with fire and the walls were torn down. This was a pretty hefty attack. But it's interesting to note that just like there were three exiles out of Jerusalem, there were also three returns to Jerusalem. The first one was led by Zerubbabel, and we see that here in the book of Ezra. Ezra doesn't show up till about chapter 7. But before that, Zerubbabel's leading people to rebuild the temple. The second return we see was led by Ezra, who played a big part in the people's spiritual reformation, them coming back to God. The third return was led by Nehemiah, which we have the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and he helped the walls of the city be rebuilt. And so the people have been in this place for 70 years. It's interesting because God sent these people prophets. He's like, I'm sending my people prophets and messengers to warn them that judgment is coming because of their sin. It's not like this captivity just came up all of a sudden out of nowhere. No, God had been warning his people over and over, time and time again. You need to repent. You need to get right. And oftentimes, they're like us, right? Where we don't get right with God unless something drastic happens. Unless we experience some pain and suffering, oftentimes we won't come to God. Why? Because when things are comfortable, we don't really see our need. Like, I don't really need to turn to God because things are going pretty good in my life. But oftentimes, God will bring pain into our lives to cause us to call out to Him. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said that God whispers in our pleasures, but He shouts in our pains. Nothing gets your attention like a little bit of affliction, right? And these people were fighting, and the prophets were warning them, saying, hey, you guys are going to be taken captive. Don't fight it. Go with these people who are leading you into Babylon. But they fought it, and it ended up being worse for them. And then the prophet Jeremiah would say, hey, when you go to Babylon, you're going to be there 70 years, right? And there's false prophets. There's other people who are saying, no, this will just be temporary. You guys can rebel. No, but it's going to be 70 years. And so he says, hey, build houses, build homes. Occupy. Make the most of the opportunity. And so the 70 years are completed. Then we see here in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. I'm just going to read that for us. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So the beginning of the book begins with this man named Cyrus. Okay? And there's a lot that we could say here. We're going to be looking at this whole chapter, so we're not really going to have time to go through everything. But there's just a few things I want to point out here in this chapter. The first is this, is that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Okay? God is faithful to fulfill his promises. The second thing, where God guides, God provides. And lastly, God always has a remnant. Okay, these are three things that we're going to see here in chapter 1, but also throughout the book of Ezra. We see that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, even when his people are unfaithful to him. Okay, these people have been in captivity for 70 years because of their sin, and yet the Lord wouldn't keep them in that place forever. The Lord promised to bring them back into the land after 70 years. And so God sends people. God wants to help them repent. They refuse, and so God brings them to this place of captivity. But God has not forgotten about them. He's disciplining them, but he's eventually going to lead them back into the land because God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. He's even faithful to fulfill his promises when it looks like powerful people are in control, right? We see this in our day, in the political realm. People are absolutely losing their minds when it comes to politics, right? And I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in the process. We shouldn't be passionate about certain things, but we need to remember that God is in control, that God is sovereign over the nations. We can't be pretend like, we can't act like, okay, yeah, I worship God. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I'm losing my mind when it comes to America or like government here. It kind of exposes us for where is our true home at? Yes, we should be involved. Yes, we should care and be engaged. But ultimately we know, you know what? There's a king who's reigning over all kings. He's in complete control. And that's what we see here in verse 1. This man, Cyrus, this king, God uses him in a powerful way, right? Oftentimes when we feel like powerful people are in control and maybe we don't agree with, you know, a lot of their policies or what they're doing, it really irks us. It rubs us the wrong way. It might be your job. You might feel like, man, your boss is very, very oppressive or doesn't understand or you're in a relationship, you're like, man, that you feel like you're at the mercy of your circumstances sometimes. It seems like you're losing control. And here's the interesting thing, is like, once we realize this, I think it's very freeing. You and I were never in control. Okay, control is just an illusion. We try to put these barriers in our life to protect us, to allow us to keep control, but really it's just an illusion. Like there's not a person hearing these words whose life couldn't drastically change with just a single phone call. And that's not to put fear in you, that's just to be realistic about what the situation is. We are not as in control of our lives as we would like to think. And this comes as bad news to many of us because what happens is we tend to make an idol out of control. And what happens when your idols are threatened? You get angry. You despair. You cave into fear. But here's why this truth that we're not in control should actually be liberating to us. Because we worship a God who's in complete control, and his purposes will ultimately stand. And we see this in the first verse of Ezra chapter 1. You see, King Cyrus is not as powerful as he thinks. All the Lord has to do is stir up his spirit a little bit, and he's carrying out the purposes of God. Look at what it says in verse 1. It says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. What many people would say is the most powerful man in this day, especially in regards to the Jews, God is like, I just stir up his heart, his spirit, and he's accomplishing my purposes. And this is echoed in Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." God is saying that even the most powerful people, their hearts are in my hands. They are accomplishing my purposes. And this should bring great comfort to us, knowing that God's purposes will ultimately stand. That God does use even evil people to accomplish his purposes. This might be hard for us to believe, might be a little mind-boggling, but this is just how sovereign God is. He uses good and godly people, but he also uses evil people to accomplish his purposes. Cyrus ends up sending out a proclamation throughout his kingdom, probably around 538 BC, and what he does is he calls the Jews to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. There's some reason God stirred up his spirit and he sends out this proclamation and he says this in verse 2, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So he sends out this proclamation, and when you hear it, you're like, this is crazy. Like, why would he do this? How did this happen? What did it look like for his heart to be stirred by the Lord? It's interesting to see that some scholars seem to think that it's very possible that the prophet Daniel played a role in showing Cyrus the prophecies in Jeremiah that had to do with the punishment of Babylon and the eventual return of the Jews into the land. There are specific prophecies in Jeremiah 25 verses 8 through 13 and Jeremiah 29 verses 10 to 14 that speak about this situation. Daniel may have also showed Cyrus the prophecies in Isaiah that mentioned Cyrus by name. And these prophecies were given 150 years before Cyrus was even born. But they're literally addressing this man named Cyrus 150 years before he was born. Listen to what one commentator says regarding this. He says, "Josephus accounts for his partiality to the Jews from this circumstance, that he was shown the places in Isaiah the prophet where he's mentioned by name and his exploits and conquests foretold." Like, listen to a couple of these passages in Isaiah that prophesy about King Cyrus. Isaiah 44 verse 28. God says this, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Going on in Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 5, says this, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." So God calls Cyrus out here by name, saying, hey, he's my anointed. He's my shepherd. And he dealt differently with the people of God than rulers past. Many times they would be oppressed, but for him, he really said, you know what, I'm going to actually give them the ability to go and build their temple. And we think that he might have done this because there might have been some different motivations here, right? He had these certain gods he believed in, and he kind of thought, you know, if I allow people to worship their God, maybe they can pray to my gods and kind of vouch for me. Like he'll get some, you know, stock with his gods. A different approach than what other people would take. But either way, the Lord stirs up his spirit, whether it's through Daniel or whether it's just through a certain way that God did that in his heart. He moves him to bless the people of Israel, to send them out to go and build the temple, to go back to their homeland. The second thing we see here is that where God guides, God provides. Okay? Where God guides, God provides. Where God leads, he meets all the needs. God is leading his people out of Babylon and back into the promised land. He doesn't send them out empty-handed, just like in the Exodus. He sent them out with the resources they needed. Like they took spoil from the Egyptians. And here, Cyrus sends them out. He blesses them. They receive offerings from the people, from their neighbors, but also King Cyrus blesses them as well. And you and I need to know this in our lives. Because God oftentimes will lead us in certain seasons to do different things. He might lead you to a new job. He might lead you to live in a certain place. Or he might call you to a certain ministry. And you might feel inadequate to do what he's calling you to do. But you need to know this, where God is guiding, God will provide. He will give you what you need to accomplish the work that he has for you. And the scripture is clear that God has good works for us to walk in. He's prepared them before we were even born. Are we willing? Are we available? Are we saying, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. If God leads you down a certain direction, you can be confident that he will open up the doors for you to walk in those things. Just like the Lord called these people to rebuild the temple, so you and I are being called to a special work in this world. And I think as we tap into that, as we say, Lord, help me not to waste my life. I want to be about your business. I want to seek first your kingdom. God will be so faithful to lead us in what that looks like. But the question for us is this even on our radar? Right? Because the next thing we see here, the last point, is that God always has a remnant. Like, it's going to say that there's around 50,000 people that responded to this call. Who were like, yeah, we're leaving Babylon and we're going to Israel. That might seem like a lot of people, but really it's not. There's probably 1 million people in Babylon, 1 million Jews, and only 50,000 say, you know what, we're going to respond. Why? Why is that? After 70 years in Babylon, people probably started getting real comfortable living in a foreign land. And I think it's very possible for us, much like these people, we're living on earth. It's very possible for us to get so comfortable here that we start thinking that this is our true home. We're no longer homesick for our true home. We're no longer yearning for heaven. We're no longer pilgrims and strangers passing through. We're permanent residents. We're like, you know what? I'm just comfortable. I just want to stay in this place. And the kingdom of God becomes less and less real. And the world seems like the real thing. We live for the world. We live for success and money and fame and status and pleasure. But the Lord always has a remnant, and he's calling people, he's looking for people who are willing and available to live for him in his kingdom. Many of us can find excuses on why we should continue to be lukewarm and have nominal Christian lives, but this is the thing, God is extending this invitation to us, and it's going to be worth it. Like, the call of God on our lives, it's worth it to respond and say, yes, Lord, I want to be a part of what you're doing. God has more for us than boring Christianity. You see, Christianity becomes boring when we don't respond to the call that God has in our lives. But there is more for us. God wants us to be a part of his redemptive work in the world. Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's always been more than enough work available, but the workers are slim. And we need everybody in the body of Christ to play their God-given role and embrace the call of God on their lives. I want this to be on our radar as we're thinking about reopening, and as we're looking at that, we're kind of working out the details of when we're going to do that. I want us to be praying, God, how would you have me be a part of what you want to do in the world? Of what you want, how do you want me to be a blessing to the church? What ministry could I be a part of? How can I be a blessing in this next season? Let's not merely come to consume, but let's come to give. Just like these people said, you know what? We're going to pay the price. We're counting the cost. We're going to go forward. It's going to be a long journey. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be obstacles, but it's going to be worth it. We're going to get to worship God. We're going to rebuild the altar, rebuild the temple. And ultimately, we know that it's not about us being in this church building, right? Obviously, it's special and it's sweet when we come together. But now the scripture is clear. You are the temple of God. Jesus even told people, hey, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they're like, what are you talking about? It took our ancestors forever to build this thing. And Jesus is speaking about his own body. No, Jesus says, my body is the ultimate temple. The temple is a place where you worship, brings you closer to God. Jesus is saying, it's out with the old and in with the new. My body, the way that you're going to worship God is through the work that I do. And it's through this temple being torn down, his death and his resurrection, him rising up again, that we can have full access to God. And so Jesus leads us to have this relationship with God. We have something better than what they had in Ezra's day. We have something better than just a physical building. We have the person of Christ who came, who lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven. And he's saying, I'm looking for people. People who would dedicate their lives to me. People who will see my sacrifice and respond. May we be those people in our day, in our generation. Lord, I pray that you would help us with these things, God. We need your Holy Spirit to write your truth on our heart, to give us willing hearts, Lord. We confess that we grow so comfortable with the things of this world. So many areas in our lives where we're more excited about entertainment, about our finances, about our careers, about success than we are about you. And we just confess that, Lord. We want to repent of that. We want to turn to you, Father. We don't want to waste our lives living for trivial things. We want to live for your kingdom, a kingdom that will know no end, a kingdom that extends beyond this life, that's eternal. Help us to lay up our treasures in heaven. Give us a vision. Renew our hearts. Revive our hearts. Bless us as we go through this study. I pray that you'd use it, Lord, to inspire us to fan into flame a passion for your name. Have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.